Good evening. I'd like to read again with you, please, in the Word of God, in the 2 Corinthian Epistle and chapter 6. And again, thank you kindly for coming. I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts this evening as we read together what, on the surface at least, appear to be conflicting statements. And yet, as we look at them, they are very true indeed. True to life. We'll read in at verse 7. He's describing the servant of God, approving ourselves as the ministers of God by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and, behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. I trust the Lord will help us this evening as we seek to hear His voice from these pages. In one of the previous chapters, chapter 4, the apostle has already stated that we are troubled on every side, verse 8, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. It was not an easy thing for the apostle Paul to preach the gospel. He lived in a day of tremendous violence against the Christian church. Christians were being put to death on a regular basis. And as he wrote to the saints, he described to them on several occasions the tremendous price that he had paid in order to be true to the message that had been committed to him. To the Ephesians, he said, "I'm a prisoner for your sakes," speaking to the Gentiles. And by and large, the apostle felt that one of the reasons he suffered so at the hands of the Jews was that he had gone to the Gentiles. You remember that this is what stirred up the antagonism of the people of Nazareth against the Lord Jesus. When he was 30 years of age, he took the scroll of Isaiah and he read to them that tremendous prophecy. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, deliverance to the captive," and so on. And he said, "Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears." But then he went on to say that the message that was being proclaimed to the Jews was largely going to be rejected and that it was the Gentiles who would respond to it. You remember on that occasion, he brought up the issue of the Syrophoenician woman and also the issue of Naaman the leper. And he said there were many widows in Israel, but when God went looking for a hospitable widow to look after His servant, He had to travel all the way up north across the border and into the land of Syrophoenicia before He found a widow with an open heart. And there were many lepers in the land of Israel, but only Naaman, a Gentile, was healed. It was then that they took up stones to stone him, because the Jews, as to this very day, felt very much that they were the people and that God was their private God and they had a corner on the market and they weren't about to let anyone else get in on it. This was always a problem, wasn't it? You remember Jonah and the terrible distress he went through, being forced, as it were, to take God's message to Gentiles. And again, Peter, and how the Lord had to give him a special revelation of a tarpaulin coming down out of heaven full of animals, including unclean animals, and instructing him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And finally, the Lord said, "Don't you call anything I give you common or unclean." And on the basis of that, Peter got the point, traveled north to the city of Caesarea by the sea, where he was able to present the gospel to Cornelius and his household. It was not an easy thing. And so the apostle Paul suffered greatly at the hands of men, at the hands of his own countrymen, at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles, and it seems as if the only thing in which everyone is agreed in this world is that they don't want Christ. Have you noticed that? I was in Bethlehem at a ministry there, the House of Hope. Many of you may be familiar with it. And the brother who looks after the work there now, he said to us, you know, our Muslim neighbors, they like what we do, but they still don't like our Lord Jesus. At the cross, we see this, don't we? The 22nd Psalm says that the bulls of Bashan, the ceremonially clean bulls used for the sacrifices in Jerusalem, were acting like roaring lions. In other words, the Jews and the Romans, you could hardly tell them apart. They were all agreed about one thing. And it'll happen again, you know. Man hasn't changed a whit. Civilization is a very thin veneer. Let's take a look at Bosnia. It was only a few years ago that the TV commentators were waxing eloquent about the culture of the land, the beautiful Alps in the background, and the lovely little beer gardens, and they were talking about this and that and the other thing, and the Olympic Stadium, and they were showing it all. Well, that Olympic Stadium today is one mass grave. They don't know where to bury the people. And they filled the whole Olympic Stadium with those who have died in the slaughter that's been going on there. Civilization is a very thin veneer. And there's a day coming when the armies of earth will be gathered together in the ancient land at the east end of the Mediterranean, and they will be all at each other's throats until suddenly the Lord Jesus appears. And all of a sudden, they all get together. They all begin to fight together against the Lord and against His Christ. So when we go out to preach the gospel, we must recognize that there is going to be opposition. And the opposition ought to be the offense of the cross. We ought not to be offensive. There's no room for us to be offensive. But as Peter would tell us very clearly, we ought not to suffer for our foolishness, but there will be suffering, there will be rejection. No one likes to be rejected. No one likes to feel as if they're not quite up to standard, to be treated, to be despised by men. And sometimes we confuse two things. You see, it is quite possible to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus without being ashamed of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was put to shame. He was stripped. In front of that crowd, as they made fun of him, he became the song of the drunkard. He was put to shame. It's not wrong to be put to shame. It's not wrong to be ashamed for the Lord. But it's wrong to be ashamed of him. It's ironic, isn't it? I've never met a Muslim who's ashamed of being a Muslim or ashamed of Muhammad. Although there's a lot to be ashamed of. I've never met anyone from any other religion ashamed of the founder of their religion. Only Christians are ashamed of the one who's nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing at all in the life of the Lord Jesus, is there, that we ought to be ashamed of? And so to stand for him, it's not an easy thing. And we have to expect that we're going to be ill spoken of, and that there will be repercussions if we stand for the Savior. Now, in verse 7, we finished off last night at the end of verse 6, by love unfeigned, and then he says, by the word of truth. In other words, the work that we do is not simply a matter of living a certain kind of life, but communicating a certain message, the word of truth. And it's the same word that we've believed. And largely our message is a very simple one. Like that man born blind, I was blind, now I see. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. Now when they came back to argue with him, he raised his hand and said, excuse me, I've already told you once. If I tell you again, will you also become his disciple? That was good reasoning, wasn't it? Sometimes I'll say to someone, listen, If I could prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, would you bow down and worship Him right now? And they say, well, I don't think you can prove that. Well, no, I didn't say I could. But if I could prove it, would you bow down and worship Him? And they say, well, I don't think you could prove that. I say, have you spoken English most of your life? Yes, okay, well, listen carefully now. I didn't say I could prove it, but if I could prove it, would you hand your life over to the Lord Jesus? And they say, well, I don't think you could prove it. Yeah, I understand the problem. Did you have the sneaking suspicion that maybe I can prove it? You see, that's really the issue. I spoke to a young girl one time in the state of Georgia, and she had all kinds of questions for me, and on she went, and every time she gave some argument, I'd say, well, here's what the Bible says. And she'd try something else, well, here's what the Bible says. And after 2 hours, finally I said, excuse me, you've been asking me questions all afternoon. Could I ask you a question? She said, what is it? I said, do these things really, I mean, are they a big problem to you? Do they keep you awake at night? Or is it just that you know that if the Bible's true, you'd be obligated to make the most important decision of your life? And you're not willing to change your lifestyle. She dropped her head and said, well, yeah, I guess that's it. So I got nothing more to say to you. You know how to be saved? Well, I think so. I said, well, let me explain it one more time. And I went through the gospel. And I said, it's in your hand. See, by and large, it's not a matter of intellect at all, is it? The Lord Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. It's a matter of the will, isn't it? The demons believe. But it doesn't do them any good because they won't submit themselves to His authority. That's the point. And so as we go forth with the word of truth, what a tragedy it would be if we speak the truth but live a lie. Our lives are to be living epistles, known and read of all men. So that when people look at us, they see the truth they may never read in this book, they'll see it in our lives. They'll see the change. There was a dear man who was converted up in northern Ontario. His name, Jack McLaughlin, good Polish name. And Jack McLaughlin owned a large mining supply company, had over 100 employees. And the day after he got saved, he went in and sat down his employees, 100 and something employees, and he said, let me tell you what happened to me yesterday. And he told them how he got saved. Now he said, you watch my life. I'll be different. Can you say that? He said, I'll make mistakes. But you see, when I make mistakes, I'll set them right. I used to excuse them. I used to rationalize them. I used to pull rank on you. I won't do that anymore because a Christian is someone who takes sin seriously. See, the world doesn't expect you to be perfect. But they do expect you to take sin seriously. That's what the cross is all about, isn't it? Taking sin seriously. And he said, if I don't set it right, you come and tell me, because I do want to set it right. Now that's where we have power in our message. The apostle could say to the Thessalonians, when we came to you, we didn't just come to you in word. You know what manner of men we were among you. You saw it in our lives, and it was contagious. Why? Because he says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world too. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There was an evident change in your life. The word of truth is more than just talking about it. We walk in the light. We walk in the truth. We become bits of truth ourselves. We become bits of evidence to the world that the Lord Jesus really changes lives. And then he says, by the power of God. Now, we're connected to the greatest power source in the universe. The power that raised Christ from the dead, wrote Paul to the Ephesians, is available to the child of God. Suppose I bought a house and I paid my last check. I settled the thing with the builder and it was such a nice house. I really enjoyed it. But as evening fell, it grew rather dark in the house and And finally, I stumbled to the phone and I called the builder and I said, "You get over here." He says, "What's the problem?" I said, "Just get over here." So he comes over and I go out to meet him and he says, "What's wrong?" I said, "I pay you all this money for the house. I can't use it. It's pitch dark in there." So he gets his flashlight and he goes in and he checks the wiring and goes out to the box, checks the box. He says, "I don't understand the problem here. I mean, it was all approved. It was checked. I'm sorry, I'll have to go back in the morning. You'll just have to stagger your way into bed. I hope you don't bump your shins, and we'll have to fix this in the morning." And just as he's leaving the kitchen, he absentmindedly flicks the switch, and the light comes on. And I say, "How did you do that?" Nicholson, "You idiot, you got me out in the middle of the night for this? Come here, look, see this little switch here? On, off. I mean, you're connected to all the power you need, but there's a little gap behind this switch plate here, and if it's in the off position, well, all that power doesn't do you any good." Now, my little switch doesn't say off and on. It says, "I and Christ." Not I, but Christ. That's when the power comes on, isn't it? Just a little gap there. And it hangs on that. And the Lord gives me my choice. And I may seek to live in the energy of the flesh. And if I do, there's no power there. I mean, I've got all the power I need. But it's not until I'm willing to say, in this circumstance, not I, but Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now the power of God is available to the people of God. As we read through the book of Acts, we discover that first of all, the saints were shaken. And then the prison was shaken. And men who are bound by their sin, men who are all around us looking for power, they're looking for it. Today they're turning to demonism, they're turning to witchcraft, they're turning to astrology, looking for some connection with power. They need it. They know they need it. If we live our lives in the evident power of the Holy Spirit of God, God working in us, God working through us, we will become evidence to them that there is power. Not only power to save, but power to keep, power to rescue. We need to be saved from ourselves just as much as we need to be saved from our sin. I'm my own worst enemy. God has the power to save me and to keep me. And then he says, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Let's turn over just for a minute to Ephesians 6, shall we? Verse 12, he tells us that we are fighting against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 13 says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then there are a series of six pieces of equipment, part of the panoply, the complete set of armor that's given to us. The word armor there, the whole armor, is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used once here, and it's used also in Luke 11:22. There, the Lord Jesus is accused of casting demons out by the power of Beelzebub. And he says, well, that's a strange sort of an arrangement, the devil casting out the devil. Is that what you're telling me? He says, no, that's not the way it is. While a strong manned arm keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. That's the devil. And men are in peace, but it's a false peace. It's a fool's paradise. But when a stronger than he comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusts and spoils his goods. Now, if that's true, it's a very lopsided war, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus has come and taken away all the armor in which the devil trusted, that's the word panoply, and if in fact he's given armor to us, well, it ought to be a sure win for the people of God. But you will notice that it doesn't say that God has put the armor on you. God says, you put the armor on. Let's think very briefly about these six statements that are found here. We have, first of all, your loins girt about with truth. We might call that the strengthening influence of truth. Your loins, of course, are your strongest muscles, the gluteus maximus muscles. They're the muscles that the wrestler uses to win. And he says there is a strengthening influence to the truth. If you don't know the truth, you're knocked about by every wind of doctrine. And I would really encourage, especially the young men here, to get a solid foundation in basic Bible doctrine. You know, the whole Bible is built on seven major doctrines. And if you can get a grip of those, if you can get those into the concrete blocks, into the basis of your life, then it may well be someone will come along and say, I think this passage means this. And you say, well, I'm not sure what it does mean. I haven't studied it in detail, but I know it doesn't mean that. Because you've got the foundation, you've got the basic truth on which the whole Word of God is established. We need to be people who study our doctrine. It's called healthful, wholesome doctrine. And the apostle constantly was telling Timothy about the necessity of having a good doctrinal base to their life. There's a place for little devotional studies, but when the winds come sweeping in, when the storms start, there's nothing like having a good basis of understanding the doctrines of the Word of God, the strengthening influence of truth. And then we have the protective influence of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. And of course, under your breastplate, you have your vitals. That's where your heart is. And righteousness, holy living, right living, is a tremendous influence. And that's the very word that's used here in 2 Corinthians 6. The armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Doing what's right. Thinking what's right. Being right in everything in life. Wanting this. Now, this is what holiness is, you see? Holiness is not so much a condition as it is an attitude. Holiness is standing with God against sin, even when that sin happens to be to my account. Things that I've done wrong, and I'm quick to excuse them, to rationalize them, say they're not all that bad, or that's the way I am. I have red hair, you know. My mother was like that too. No, that's the way I was. That's the old man. Don't excuse yourself. As soon as you begin to excuse sin, it's not too long until other sins start to squeeze their way in, you see. Little children, don't let anyone fool you. If you do what's right, you're right. And if you don't do what's right, you're not right. To stand with God against sin, even when it's in my own heart and life, is the beginning of the pathway to holiness. So he talks about this, how our heart needs to be guarded. Guard your heart. Watch out. For, says the Scripture, out of it are the issues of life. If you have a certain appetite, a certain desire, a certain longing, if that's not checked, it's not too long until you'll follow your heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And it's pretty soon that you head off in the direction of your heart. You follow it. So set your heart on things above. Set your affections on things above where Christ sits. Be occupied with those things. And if you are, well then, you'll discover that protective influence, the breastplate of righteousness. And then you have the preparative influence of the gospel. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you go out in the morning and you don't have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, don't expect God to use you. In other words, if you don't get up in the morning and spend a little time getting your soul right with the Lord and picking up maybe a few good gospel tracts and putting a New Testament in your pocket, God can't use you. You're not armed. You're not ready. But if you are ready, if you're praying specifically for people to be saved and your heart is in that direction, then the Lord is looking for people like you. He knows the people in your town that want to know the truth. And he'll bring you into into association with them so that you have an opportunity to speak for Him. If you take a little good little gospel verse, you memorize the verse, say, Lord, I've got this verse today. You get me to bump into someone that needs it today. He'll do it. He's looking for people like you. But if you go out without your armor on, well, He can't use you. You're vulnerable. You're not ready. So He says, make sure that you have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The preparative influence of the gospel. And then the adaptive influence of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now here it is on the right hand and the left. They usually wore their shield on the left. And the great thing about the shield was that you could move it around, you see. Whatever direction the enemy came at you, you could defend yourself. And you could adapt to the situation. That's the great thing about the faith. Whatever way the enemy attacks, you ought to be able to move to protect yourself from the fiery darts of the wicked. The truth of God, the faith that has been committed to us, is adaptive to every situation in life. Whatever way the enemy comes at you, you ought to be able to protect yourself with the shield of faith. Better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. Better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. So when the enemy comes against us, one of our most effective methods is simply to say, well, I believe God. I believe God. There will be university professors that are a lot smarter than you are, and they'll have a lot better arguments than you can have, and they'll have more degrees than a thermometer. And if you think that somehow you can argue them down, well, you probably won't be able to do it, but you can always say, well, I believe God. By faith we understand the world we're framed by the Word of God. They say, of course, you can't believe it. I say, well, what do you mean I can't? I do. I just believe it. I take God at His word. I believe God. Say, why do you believe the first three chapters of Genesis? Well, for one reason, because I believe the first three chapters of a lot of books. In fact, as I read through the Bible, I discover that the Bible has more than enough evidence in it so that I can have confidence in what God says. And I've seen God word at work in many areas of my life, and though I don't understand everything in it, I've been able to prove it more than enough times that, well, quite frankly, I trust the person who died for me more than I trust you. He never died for me. He died for me, and He gave me this word, and I found it to be true. I believe God. The adaptive influence of faith. And then the selective influence of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 speaks about the helmet of the hope of salvation from wrath. In other words, that's one of the things that will keep my mind from the attacks of the enemy, is thinking about the hope. This could be the day. That's one thing that will keep me from wrong thoughts entering my mind. Thing. I could meet the Lord today. I wouldn't want that in my mind when I met Him. But you'll notice that a helmet is not, what do you call them over here? Not trash cans. Cinder, I don't know what to call them. But you know what I mean. One of those big tin things. Dustbin, there you go. A dustbin. Thanks for the interpretation. Dustbin. In other words, there are some people and they like to just pull it in over them, you see, and just not know anything that's going on out there. Well, a helmet doesn't work quite like that, does it? A helmet is selective. In other words, it does let some things in, but it keeps other things out, and that's the point. And as we live in this world, there are some people say, well, I just don't want to know anything about it. Well, the Lord Jesus knew about current events, you know, and He used them. And He said, you know, these men on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think that you're better than they are? I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We need to know the times. We need to know where people are and what they're thinking. And it doesn't mean that we're watching the trash. It doesn't mean that we're wallowing. The Scripture says that we're to be wise concerning the good and simple regarding evil. We don't need to be experts in everything that's going on in the world. But we do need to keep our eyes open. We need to be able to not just know this book, but we have to know human nature. Now, you see this in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. As he works with individuals, the way he talked to Nicodemus was very different to the way he talked to the woman at the well. He understood that. And we need to make a difference. We need to understand where people are. And the separation does not mean isolation. It's insulation. It's moral protection from the wicked world in which we live. And if we retreat instead of advancing in the war, we're not doing the Lord an honor, are we? It's not a matter of becoming familiar with the things that make the world happy, but it is a matter of understanding that God has put us in this time, in this day, to be an influence for good, and to understand the needs of people, to look around and see the needs of those, to see the broken hearts in our communities, and to understand where people are. To start where they are, not to start where we are. And we need that protection for our minds. There are things that ought to go in. We ought to develop our minds. There's no place for ignorance among the people of God. It's not a matter of intellectualism where the mind is king, but it is a matter of intelligence where the mind is a servant. And we are to love God with all our minds as well as all our hearts. And then he speaks about the aggressive influence of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, not the sword in the scabbard. Some of us have big fancy scabbards with little rubber swords that won't do the enemy any damage at all, will it? But we need to get used to this. And if there are some young Christians among us who can't quite handle one of these big swords, well, then you be like Ehud, who had a little two-edged dagger. In other words, know a few passages well, rather than a lot of passages in sort of a sloppy way. Get to be able to use a few good scriptures and effectively use them at the right time in the right way. With meekness and fear, says the scripture. That's how we're to answer people. And so, on the right hand and on the left, we're protected from the enemy. You remember the story of King Saul? When he first became king, he got a frantic emergency call from the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Nahash, whose name means the serpent, had besieged the city. And they had sued for peace. And he said, well, I'd be glad to give you peace on one condition.
If you all the men poke their right eyes out. Well, for some reason, they didn't think that was a great plan. And so they contacted Saul. And Saul, of course, remember, came up and delivered the city. Why would he want them to poke out one eye? Well, on the one hand, it may be, of course, a soldier would peek with his right eye, peek around the shield, you see. You'd head into battle this way, and he'd just sort of peek around. If you had your right eye out, of course, you'd have to expose yourself completely. But there's something else about having two eyes, and the reason God gave you two eyes. If you don't have two eyes, you don't have any depth perception, do you? Just one eye. You can't compare things. You can't measure things. And this is exactly where the enemy would like us to be, where we're useless. If we're willing to poke out our right eye, so to speak, if we're willing to lay down the sword and not stand against the enemy, well, he'll give us peace. He won't bother us at all.
So if we don't have any opposition, it may well be because the enemy doesn't think we're any threat to him. Is that a possibility? I think it may well be. If we're not making contact with the enemy, if we're fighting straw men, if we're poking away at shadows, then he'll just let us alone. It's when we begin to be a threat to his kingdom, that's when the enemy starts to take us seriously. Then he says, beginning with these contrasting terms in verse 8, by honor and dishonor. God's people ought to be honorable people. But there are times when we do things that may not bring us honor at all. There are times when we take a stand for the Lord and the world doesn't think that it's very honorable. Being a servant. Being a servant. Getting down and washing
of the disciples' feet was not thought by society to be honorable. In fact, when the Lord Jesus came to Simon's house, it never crossed Simon's mind to ever get down and wash the Lord's feet. We say that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But here's absolute power. When Jesus knew that all things had been delivered into his hand, he took a towel and got down and washed the disciples' feet. There are many things, you see, that are an honor in the eyes of God that are not an honor in the eyes of men. We ought to be honorable in the eyes of men. We ought to do the honorable thing in business. Even when we've got the law on our side, we ought to be honorable people. We ought to be honorable in the way we treat our wives, gentlemen. We ought to be honorable in the way we treat our children. Sometimes there are things that don't seem to be honorable, but if they're an honor to the Lord, we go ahead and do them. There's a little story out of school, I suppose, but my son had one of these devices for his teeth to straighten his teeth, the kinds of thing that I don't know that they do too much for the teeth, but the orthodontist gets a real nice car out of it. And we were at a particular location where he discovered he was sitting down to a meal with a number of other people, and he had this in his mouth. And so he wrapped it in a napkin and laid it to the side of the plate. Well, got up and left and forgot about it. So sometime later, he was with me alone. And sometime later, he discovered he didn't have it. And I went back, and they instructed me that all of the garbage from the meal, there were probably 150 people there, had been put out in this big dumpster outside. Well, now, if my wife had been there, she probably would have said, forget it. But I was thinking to myself, she would say to me, if I'd been there, I think I could have found it. So this motivated me. And I rolled up my sleeves and went to work. Well, chicken bones and macaroni, and I really don't like to think about it. But as I was working away there, around the corner came a very dignified gentleman. He was a purchasing agent for the Steelcase Corporation, quite a well-to-do businessman. And he said, what are you looking for? And I told him, and he threw off his jacket and rolled up his sleeves and dug right in there with me. And I thought, now that's a servant. Well, the disciples are saying, well, if you think I'm going to wash the feet, you've got another thing coming. Well, I'm not going to do it. Well, I'm not going to do it. Jesus said, well, I'll do it. Got down and washed the feet. Sometimes God helps us, gives us grace to get down and, as it were, eat humble pie. I heard of a young couple that had decided they were going to jettison their marriage. They were a Christian couple, and things had got quite bad in the home, and they decided to just give up on it. The elders went over to their home and pled with them, but they were adamant. And at last, the elders got down on their knees in front of that young couple and said, please, don't do it. It'd have to be pretty hard, wouldn't you, not to be melted by a thing like that. It's not an honorable thing to get down on your knees, as far as the world is concerned, to think that the chief executive of the corporation would shine the shoes of the folks that work out in the warehouse, but that's the way it is in his kingdom. And to humble ourselves is always the path of blessing. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Sometimes humility doesn't seem to be the honorable thing. And there are people who stand on their honor and blow assemblies to smithereens rather than get down and humble themselves. By honor and dishonor. By evil report and good report. There's an old Dutchman in Grand Rapids, and when people would talk about someone said this about me or someone said that about so-and-so, he would say, people say, what do they say? Let them say. And he'd go back to work. People say, what do they say? Let them say. After all, it really doesn't matter too much what people think about us. Not that we don't think about that at all. Obviously, we'd like to have a reputation void of offense as far as the community is concerned and as far as the Christians are concerned. But that can't be the motivating influence of my life. What will they think? As we noticed the other night in chapter 5, the issue is, what will he think? By evil report and good report. Did you hear Brother so-and-so did this such and such? Well, I don't know whether I heard it or not. Why? What do you think we should do about this? Well, you know what the Bible says we should do about it. We ought to go and talk to the brother, right? The Bible tells me that I'm not even to listen to a criticism against an elder. Is that right? It's not a matter of not criticizing one. I'm not even to listen to a criticism. If there's something spoken against an elder, I'm to say, excuse me, I can't listen to this here. Let's go talk to the elder about it. You want to see some backpedaling? But that's what you're supposed to do. There are evil reports. There are things that people say about you. And if you're going to spend your whole life trying to stamp out fires, if you're going to spend your whole life trying to correct criticism so people think well of you, you'll never do anything else. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said that. He said, if I spent all my time trying to correct the criticisms leveled against this office, I wouldn't do anything else. And we don't want to spend our lives like that, do we? Does it really matter what people think of us? It matters what they think of him. And so sometimes there are evil reports. But gossip and rumors, they're sort of like wasps. If you don't kill them on the first swat, you're better leaving them alone because you'll just stir them up. Just better to leave them with the Lord. Here's what Peter told us to do. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but what did he do? Keep it in? No. He committed it to him who judges righteously. He just handed it over to the Lord. Said, now he's my collection agency. If there's something ill going on, I'll leave that to him to straighten out and just carry on for God. Why, they called the Lord Jesus a wine bibber and a drunkard. And you know, not once did he ever correct them. He didn't say, excuse me, I don't drink. I'm not a wine bibber. I'm not a drunkard. What are you talking about? They accused him of being an illegitimate child. He never once defended himself. They accused him of being all sorts of things, didn't they? We know who our father is, they said. Hint, hint. But he never tried to justify himself. It's a great, great spirit to have. Somebody comes to you and says something nasty and say, well, you know, brother, you're not right in the particulars, but you are right. I do need a lot of help. Would you pray for me right now? Right here. Let's pray together. You want to take the wind out of somebody's sails? That'll do it. But that's what we ought to do. It's tougher to win your brother than it is to take a city, isn't it? And we need to become a little more expert at winning our brothers by evil report and good report. In other words, just keep on keeping on. Wisdom is justified of her children. Sometimes when my wife was dealing with the children, people would make criticisms about it. And I would just quote her the verse. I say, listen, the end of the story is yet to be told. The last chapter isn't written yet. You just do what the Lord shows you to do and leave the results with him. And in the end, we don't care whether we're justified or not. We want the Lord to be justified. We want the Lord to be vindicated. Then he adds, as deceivers and yet true. Now, how do we understand this one? As deceivers and yet true. Well, you know, when we teach the Word of God, there are some people who accuse us of not telling the truth. I was speaking to a class of high school students in my old high school. I had 2 80-minute sessions back to back. Not quite what we have this evening. And as I was going through some of these things, she burst out and said, I've never heard such ridiculous talk in all my life. you talking to God, God talking to you. You're out of your head. She started talking like this to me, see? So when she settled down a bit, I said, well, I'm glad you felt free to express yourself. I'm sure there are people who feel like that. But I said, you know, if I came in here with some kind of exotic juice, say kumquat juice, and I gave half the class kumquat juice and the other half didn't get any, and I said, go ahead and taste it now, what do you think? And they tasted it, and the half that tasted it said, that is the most wonderful juice we ever tasted in our lives. We didn't even know it existed. Where'd you get this from? This is wonderful. And the half that didn't taste it said, what a bunch of rubbish. Kumquat juice. Who ever heard of such a thing? But who would you believe? The people who tasted it and said it's wonderful, or the people who didn't taste it and say it's a bunch of rubbish? Everybody who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus says he gives joy and peace in believing. Taste and see, the Lord is good. Happy is the man that trusts in him. It's the people who haven't tasted who say it's a bunch of rubbish. So who are you going to believe? You're accused of deceiving people. You're accused of telling things that aren't true. Well, go ahead. Put it to the test. 2 + 2 = 4. You don't believe me? You give me 2, you give me 2 pounds, I'm out of here. I got 4 pounds. I mean, I can prove it, can't I? People say, I don't believe the Bible because I don't know who wrote it. Well, who wrote the math tables? We don't know, do we? But we use them because they work, and that's why I use the Bible. Right? You can put it to the test. Hydrogen plus oxygen equals water. Go ahead, put it to the test. You say, that's ridiculous. I mean, you'll have a flammable situation when you put hydrogen and oxygen together. And you're telling me you can put fires out with it? Oh, don't believe me. Give it a try. You'll find out it's true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. People say, that's not true. I don't believe that. This is a false religion. So, well, have you ever tried it? Well, no. Well, sorry. I can't listen to you. You don't make sense to me. I'm telling you these grapes are sweet. Go ahead, taste and see. And you say they're not sweet. And I say, well, taste them. I tasted them. They are sweet. He tasted them. And he says they're sweet too. Go ahead and taste them. I say, well, I don't believe they're sweet. Well, taste one. Taste and see. This is the perfect experiment, isn't it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not true, don't believe it. The amazing thing is that everybody who believes it finds out it's true. That's the perfect experiment. You're accused of being a deceiver, but you're not. You're telling the truth. As deceivers, and yet true. As unknown, and yet well known. There's a little brother that came from the north of Ireland to Canada. He was a tremendous influence, a tremendous help to us. His name was Robert McClurkin. Robert McClurkin died the same day as Alfred Hitchcock, a man who spent his life trying to scare people. As far as I recall, Robert McClurkin didn't get any headlines on the front page of the New York Times, but Alfred Hitchcock did. As unknown and yet well known, the fact is that the end of the story hasn't been written, has it? You remember that great story of a missionary named Morrison, Henry Morrison, who'd spent his life in Africa. And he was heading back to the United States finally as an old man to retire. And as he pulled into New York Harbor, on the same ship was Teddy Roosevelt, who'd been over in Africa on a safari. And he'd been shooting up the animals over there. And when they pulled into the harbor, the bands broke out, hail to the chief, the crowds cheered, streamers flying. And Henry Morrison looked over the side of the ship and he looked through the crowds, looked for someone, anyone, any face that he recognized. That there was no one there to greet him. Well, the old enemy doesn't miss an opportunity like that. Look at that, Henry. You spent your whole life in Africa. Teddy Roosevelt was over there on a safari. He comes into New York Harbor and the whole city turns out to greet him. And you spent your whole life for God and there's not one person there. Was it worth it? And he said it was just like the Spirit of God came to him and said, yes, Henry, but you're not home yet. You're not home yet. You know, when the Lord Jesus went home to heaven, he went as our forerunner. He didn't even go to heaven for himself. He appears in heaven for you. And when the victor of Calvary's Hill stepped on shore heaven, the gates swung open to receive heaven's hero. You can imagine the angelic choirs ready to break into song to praise the Lamb. And he raised his hand and said, "Not yet. Not yet. I'm the forerunner. The dignitaries will be here soon. And we won't start until they all get here. You may not be known down here, Christian. Who cares if you're a who's who down here, if you're a who's he in heaven? But to be well known in heaven, to be received by the embrace of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be on his prayer list, to be loved above. That's what matters, isn't it? As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live." I think of Paul's stoning. They stoned him and they left him for dead. And after they left, the Christian standing around, no doubt weeping, his fellow workers, that battered body lying there in the dust, all of a sudden he began to move. And he got up and brushed himself off and went into the next town and started preaching again, didn't even take the weekend off. I like that. Isn't that great stuff? Faint yet pursuing. Sometimes, you know, we feel like we just about had it. You see these dear old saints coming out, two canes sometimes full of arthritis, making it out to the meeting. I think of dear Mrs. Bud McDougall out in Central Africa with two artificial legs. And some of us can't come out to the meeting. Got a little cold. You know. As dying, and behold we live. He says, we're still here. Take a look. Behold means, well, look at that. We're not finished yet, are we? Still carrying on for God. Faint, yet pursuing. As chastened and not killed. Peter says, if God's people barely make it, how's it going to be when the ungodly stand before him? Sometimes, you know, God has some pretty vicious sheepdogs to nip at our heels and get us in line, doesn't he? And sometimes God's dear people go through some hard times being chastened. But it's not to kill us, is it? It's to heal us. Sometimes I watch those Italian women go out into the vineyards out behind our place, and they start to cut and cut and cut and cut, and I think they've killed those things. I mean, there's hardly anything left, just a little nub, a little bit of life there, but it's only a few months until you see those magnificent bunches of grapes. They know what they were doing. And sometimes our assemblies get that too, don't they? Boy, we wonder if we're going to make it. If we're exercised by the discipline, he says, we will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. When we see the hand of God working and pruning away those things in our lives and we wonder if we're going to make it, just remember he knows exactly how far to go. It's the Father who prunes. As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Oh, what heartaches there are in the work of God. But always rejoicing, he said. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, just in case you missed it the first time. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now that was halfway through his letter, and people have made fun of that. He wasn't safe. That's the last thing he was going to say. He says it's the last thing you ought to say. When all is said and done, when you've lost your business, when things have gone bad for you, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He's the still point. He's the constant in the equation of life. And when everything else is collapsing, we can always say, the Lord reigns. You know, whatever happens to the Christian, nothing fundamental can ever change. I'm still His. I have eternal life. Heaven is my home. Christ is my Savior. The Holy Spirit indwells me. Every promise is true. Nothing fundamental can change. As long as God and I shall be. What wonderful promises these are. There's a brother down in Florida. His name's Erickson. And they had a home there in Central Florida. And, they had the sinkhole develop right under their house. His wife was working at the kitchen sink. And all of a sudden she heard this noise. And she ran outside. And here under one corner of their house was a huge hole 25 feet deep. She ran inside. She called to her husband. He grabbed a few files. She got her mother, which I thought was a nice thing to do. They got outside the door, and for 2 hours they stood there as piece by piece their house broke off and fell into the hole. So there goes my razor. Everything. Everything they owned. All their treasures, their memories, their photographs, everything. There was a newspaper from a newspaperman from the local newspaper who despised these Christians. He knew the Ericsons by reputation. He was standing there just outside the cordon as they watched the last piece fall into the hole. And he turned to Bill Erickson and said, "Well, what do you think of your God now?" And Bill said, obviously he thought we needed a fresh start. Dear Christians, nothing's ever out of his control. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. He doesn't say poor, he says as poor. In other words, we ought to live frugal lives. Sometimes we hear a fair bit of preaching on modest clothing, but we don't always hear the same preaching on the matter of not buying expensive clothing. They're both in the book, aren't they? And if we're going to live lives honoring to the Lord, we have to remember that we're stewards. It's not 10% that belongs to the Lord. It all belongs to the Lord. And what I keep back, I'll have to give an account for. It's all His money. Everything that's mine is His. I'm a steward of what God has given me. And He says, as poor. In other words, I'm not living a lavish life. I'm being careful. I'm being frugal. And yet I have the joy of making other people rich. It doesn't take much to make other people rich, you know, sometimes. It's just the thought. It's a little kindness shown. It's going out of our way to just be thoughtful about others. And oh, how we can enrich the lives of others. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. To be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. I've got everything I need and more. So when Christians greet one another and say, "How are you doing? Not bad." Well, yeah, right. Not bad for an heir of God. Not bad for someone whose home is heaven. I'll say not bad. We have no idea how much we have. Did my dad tell you the story when he was here about going into a little shop to pick up a loaf of bread or something? And a woman came rushing in front of him and went up to the counter and said, "Am I too late?" "Too late for what?" "Too late to buy a lottery ticket for tonight's lottery." "No, you're not too late." So as they made the transaction, she said, "You know, I wouldn't really care if I ever won the lottery. I just like to meet a really rich person." Well, my dad couldn't let that go by. And so he tapped her on the shoulder and said, "Excuse me, ma'am, I couldn't help overhearing you. Would you like to meet a really rich person?" She said, "Yeah, I would." But put her there. Well, very dubiously, she put out her hand to shake his, kind of looking him up and down. She said, "Are you really rich?" He said, "Ma'am, I'm so rich, I don't even know how much I have." She said, "Is that right?" She said, "How'd you get it?" He said, "I got it by inheritance." She said, "Oh, that's the easy way." Well, he said, "It was easy for me, but it wasn't easy for my father." He began to tell her about the riches she had, and her face fell. She wasn't interested in those kind of riches. "Are you? Are you?" It is a solemnizing thing to realize it certainly is for me. But tonight I have as much of God as I want. If you just have a little of Him, it's because that's all you want of Him. He's all for you. Like stepping out into the sunshine, it shines just all for me. I can enjoy it all for myself. And God is all for me. And He's willing to spend all day with me if I want to do it. And reveal Himself to me and enrich me. And all His resources are available to me. And if I only know a little of Him and of His Word, and I only enjoy Him a little, I have no one to blame but me. He's thought of everything, hasn't He? He says, what I want you to do is think about my son. Is that a hard thing to do? He's the most wonderful person in the universe. If you think about him, you become like him, and you'll be enriched with all his riches if you'll just set your mind on him. And I say, Lord, well, that's wonderful, but the fact is that when I really need to think about him, I don't. God says, well, I thought of that. So I filled my book with him. So when you're not thinking about him, just look in the book. And everywhere you look, you'll see him. If you're looking for him, there he is. So, Lord, this is a wonderful book, and I'm so grateful for it, but the fact is that sometimes when I need to read the book most, that's when I read at least. And God says, well, I thought of that. So I put my spirit in your heart. And when you're not thinking about my son, and when you're not reading this book, he'll take of the things of Christ and bring them to you. And stir your heart in love to Christ. It may be some little kindness showing you, some word at a glance, all of a sudden, your horizon is filled with Christ. And I don't know about you, but that's what breaks my heart and brings me back. It's not when he spanks me, it's when he shows me some kindness and I know I don't deserve it. The goodness of God leads me to repentance. I say, Lord, I do appreciate the ministry of the Spirit. I won't appreciate it enough, maybe not till I get to heaven, what he's had to put up with in me. But the fact is that sometimes when the Spirit of God stirs my heart, I just pour water on the whole thing. What then, Lord? God says, well, I thought of that. You know, I knew you'd be stupid when I saved you. I knew exactly that you were a handful. But I had that all planned, you see, and I knew exactly what kind of a poor sinner I was saving. You haven't surprised me in the least. And I thought of that, you see. So my son is sitting on the throne of the universe praying you home every step of the way, praying that your faith fail not, interceding for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. This is not a luxury item, it's absolute. A little more into the riches we have in the Savior and to use those resources for His glory while we have time. Shall we pray?